Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as we continue our exposition through the letter of 1 Peter. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue together through the book of 1 Peter, this will be a continuation of last week's sermon on the Christian's new life in Christ. That's what we're considering, the Christian's new life in Christ. And our text in verse 3, to refresh your memory, last week called this new life that we've received in Christ when we believed the new birth. Jesus in John chapter 3 in his dialogue with Nicodemus called it being born from above. Paul called it in 2 Corinthians the new creature or the new creation. But no matter what name or phrase we ascribe to this salvation, to this new life that has been granted to us as believers, the goal is that you and I come to really grasp the reality that our union with Jesus Christ through faith makes everything not good in us or about us new. Makes everything not good in us or about us new. It makes everything wrong in us right. It reverses everything that the curse brought about in our lives and makes all things about us very, very good. Now notice, I didn't say everything period changes in the new birth. But rather, I'm speaking with purposeful precision here that everything that isn't good about us is made new. At no point in the Christian life, on earth or in heaven or in the new birth, do you and I ever cease to be us. You will always be you. You'll never be replaced with a different person, and then God stands back and says, see, I made everything new. I saved you. That doesn't make any sense. In that case, God didn't save us. He just replaced us with someone else, a different person, and called it new birth. That's not whatever happens in our new life in Christ at any stage. So keep that in mind when God makes you new, Christian. You still remain you. I used to think about that when I was a kid. If I'm going to be changed so much, am I even going to be me? I mean, am I really going to even have the same consciousness that I have now? I probably didn't use the word consciousness when I was a kid, but still, I wondered that. But it will be you. It's just a you that's now united to and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's a you that now desires holiness and the knowledge of God. It's a you that now seeks after God with your whole heart. It's a you that seeks to learn from God's Spirit through the written word more and more. All this, though we were once spiritually dead to all of these things. We once or the opposite. We once didn't desire holiness, didn't desire God, didn't, at least not the true one, didn't desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, didn't desire to learn from the written word. But in the new birth, all that begins to change. Oftentimes, today, the new cool thing is to try to make God more like us. To make Jesus, you know, just another guy with no distinctiveness, no uniqueness, no nothing. And we do that because it makes us feel much more comfortable. We don't have to change. We don't have to conform to anything. It's an easy Christian life to believe in a God who is evolving to become more and more like us. In a Christ who is becoming more and more like us. But the new birth is much different than that kind of pagan thinking. The new birth is us becoming more like Christ. It is us becoming more like God. And you understand, don't you, that that's why the Son of God became a human. That's why he became a man. Not in order that he might be conformed to our image, but that we might be conformed to his. The Son of God did not become incarnate man to say, all right, enough with this holiness and heavenly stuff. I'm joining the cool kids. It's not what happened. The Son of God didn't come to earth because he needed to change. The Son of God came to earth because we needed to change. He became one of us that we might become more like him. We can't get that backwards. And this new birth is the beginning of everything wrong or bad about us becoming right and good, everything ungodly becoming godly, everything cursed, reversed, and perfected. Now, you might ask, you may have asked this at the beginning of the sermon, but maybe even more so now, you might ask, everything? You sure about that, preacher? Everything? Do you want to clarify? That's a pretty strong hyperbole there. Everything bad new about us? Everything wrong, right? Everything cursed, reversed, and perfected? You sure? And to that, I would say there is no hyperbole or exaggeration at all. Yes, I mean everything in us in all those ways. And I can say that with such confidence because it's the clear testimony of Scripture. But the obvious elephant in the room after such a claim or comment is, but we've been born again, and that's not true for any of us. Not everything bad is good. Not everything right is wrong. Not everything cursed is reversed in me or in my life. I'm not perfect. Far, far from perfect. And I think that is a very good and very fair question to ask. But I also think that Peter and Paul and Jesus could all answer that question with one word. Yet. Yet. These things are not fully ours yet. They are not fully true yet. But that's the thing about the new birth. The new birth is past, present, and future. It's one event that has past, present, and future implications. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. Just like the birth of a new human being, right? The human being doesn't become an adult immediately. There is a process. Or like a seed planted in the ground. There's a process by which it grows up into a tree. Or like a king who leaves the throne and the crown to his son, usually there's a process by which he becomes king. And the process for us is justification, sanctification, glorification. All of it begins with the new birth. One year, Courtney and I did a homeschool project with children when they were younger. This wasn't recent, but some years back. But we ordered a caterpillar to butterfly kit, little kit. And it came equipped with four caterpillars. And it guaranteed that all of them would make it to the butterfly stage. Now, we got five, actually, and four made it. So pretty good. The fifth one, not so good. But we told the children that those tiny little worm things that they saw in that cage were going to turn into beautiful butterflies. And needless to say, they were very, very skeptical. They have my skepticism. I remember when I was young, I wrote a letter to the Tooth Fairy indicting him that he was not real. And I still have it to this day. My first tooth is still in that little envelope. I won't give you the blackmail, although I think I just did. But in this situation, I joke around a lot around the house, and so I think the children were very, very interested to see if I was joking about this. But we took some time to teach them the different stages of metamorphosis, and they learned the process, and they couldn't believe it. And we got these caterpillars in, and children stood by the encasement for days, waiting for them to transform into butterflies. But after the caterpillar stage came the chrysalis stage, and they got even uglier. Just this just like rock-looking thing of nothingness. And it took time, but eventually we had four butterflies. And it was a good reminder to us that God has a process for us by which we grow up into the new creation that we've been born into, the full new creation. So that seed, that beginning of that life that culminates in glorification is the new birth. Not everything happens at once, but it is sure. Not everything happens at once, but we have a future promise and inheritance as Christians. It takes time to obtain it all. And what Peter does in our text this morning is not so much focus on the doctrine of the new birth itself, that was last week, but what we are born again unto. And you see, most of the time when we talk about the new birth as Christians, we talk about it in terms of the past, because we're thinking of that one event. And I understand why, because that is a beautiful, glorious event. But here, the Apostle Peter has the beginning, middle, and end of the new birth in mind. Let's see this in our text together, verses 3 and 4. Watch this. Watch for past, present, and future. According to his great mercy, that is God the Father's great mercy in Christ, he has caused us to be born again. That's past regeneration. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a present hope. That's what we have now. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Future glory. Past, present, future. As we considered last week, the new birth is so much bigger than just a title for a remotely conservative Christian. Or some fad phrase that goes in and out of style every dozen years or so, depending on how many evangelical rallies there are. This is a biblical truth. This is a sacred and precious truth. It is more valuable to the Christian than all of the heavenly bodies in the universe combined. It really is. It really is. And I pray that that's true for us. I pray that we don't lose that hope. I pray that this is a reminder to us to be stirred up once again about the goodness and grace of God in granting us this new life, because sometimes it can seem so far off, because it's true, we still are burdened by sins and weaknesses and moments of frailty. It's true. And so these things can seem far off and distant and esoteric, but God's word wants to remind us it's all yours. It's all true. This new life. Don't think that it's just a way to get you hopeful and excited and it's not going to end up anywhere. But no, it's real. It's true. It's a process, but it's true. And so building off of these truths, verse 3, we began to consider the new and living blessings that God has granted us in this new life. So God grants us new life in Christ, and blessings flow from this new life. And what these blessings mean for our lives is what we're considering. So the first two blessings that flow, first two new and living blessings that flow from the new life that we've received in Christ were the new birth and a new mercy. The new birth and a new mercy. And this morning we'll be considering two more of the new and living blessings that God has granted us in Christ. A new hope and a new inheritance. A new hope and a new inheritance. Verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love how the Apostle Peter calls our hope as Christians a living hope. I love that. And he connects it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated that our Savior conquered sin and death and judgment for us. All those things that hold our hope back, Jesus Christ conquered in His resurrection, and now we have a living hope. Our hope is not a dead hope, like the hope of the world that often disappoints. Our hope in Christ is a living hope that never disappoints. So the train of thought here is, God, in His great mercy, made us new creatures in Christ and granted us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not so much saying that the resurrection of Jesus brings about new birth. That's not the point here. That's not what this text is saying. It can look like it. But it's saying rather that the resurrection of Christ brings about hope to believers who have been born again by God's mercy. Okay, it might seem semantical, but I'm just trying to explain the text. The resurrection is the cause of the hope for born again believers. The point that Peter wants us to get is that the hope we have in Christ is living because Jesus is alive. We have a living hope because it's connected to Jesus who is alive. And aren't you glad, Christian, that your hope is not ultimately in something or someone unstable or untrustworthy or mortal? Your hope and my hope is bound up in the eternal Son of God, who has all authority in heaven and on earth and has promised to work all things for our good. Aren't you glad that your hope is in the only one who has ever bursted forth from the bonds of death? How living is that hope? Our hope is living because our Savior is living and has conquered sin, death, and hell. You know, oftentimes when we use the word hope, we use it for uncertain things. Well, I hope that this happens, or I hope that that happens. But that's not what the biblical word hope means. In context, it means rather to be 100% sure and certain of the promises of God. And God wants us to be filled with that kind of assured hope in Him. He wants you to be filled with that kind of hope. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul offered a prayer and benediction for God's people for our hope to increase. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, if you're following, and if not, I'll read the text. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." You see that? God wants we, His people, to abound, to overflow with hope. We've all heard the phrase, don't get your hopes up. Usually, it's when someone wants to warn us that an outcome that we're desiring to see isn't very likely. Well, here it's the opposite. Paul prays that God would get our hopes up. And from this, we're reminded of three realities. I'm just going to briefly touch on these three realities of this new and living hope that we've received in Christ. First is that true hope is anchored in God's commitment to glorify Himself. That's the foundation. God's commitment to glorify Himself is the anchor of our hope. And that's because one way that God glorifies Himself is by keeping His saving promises to His people and thereby showing Himself faithful. So God wants to glorify Himself. He will get glory by keeping His promises to us and showing Himself faithful. So therefore, we can have hope that God's promises will come to pass because they will glorify Him. And that's what He desires. So our hope is connected to God's commitment to glorify Himself in that way. Number two, the second great truth that we're reminded of in Paul's prayer for us as the church in verse 13 is that hope is produced by the person and work of the Holy Spirit in us. We see this in the text where Paul writes, "So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And now the question is, well, why is that so? Why is it true that the Christian's hope is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit working in us? Well, that's what we're considering in the new birth. It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us eyes to see the truth. He gives us ears to hear. He gives us regenerate hearts to embrace God's saving promises. He makes us see. And you see, the Holy Spirit, though, continues that work in us. So He begins that work of hope, the beginning of the Christian's new life in Christ, and then He continues that work so that we might abound and overflow in hope. It's not as if we're born anew and the Spirit's work ceases. No, the evidence that we've been born again is that the Spirit's work continues to cause us to abound in the assurance of God's promises. And finally, the third great truth that we're reminded of in Paul's benediction in verse 13 is that true hope grows and flourishes insofar as our faith grows and flourishes. We see that in the text. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So faith, fortified by joy and peace, is the goal, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So may God cause your faith to increase so that your hope increases. So you see how faith and hope are connected there. Sometimes as believers, we wonder why we lack hope and assurance in God's promises. And the answer may be because maybe, perhaps, in the moment, we're lacking faith in God's word and promises. And we need to ask and pray that God increases our faith. I remember once a brother in Christ of mine came to me and said, I feel like my faith is just weakening. Well, what do I do? And I asked him, I just asked him, when's the last time you prayed for greater faith? And he said, well, never. I said, well, if you're not asking for faith, why are you complaining to the Lord that your faith is weak? Just ask him. Just ask him. And you know, it was a reminder to me, you know, sometimes when you ask a brother or sister a question, it kind of comes back to you, you know. We need to remember to ask the giver of faith and hope to produce greater faith and hope and love in us. And he will. He won't withhold it. He's a good father to his sons and daughters. All we have to do is ask. And so faith is connected to hope, because we don't trust and hope in the promises of a God that we don't really believe in, right? But if you believe, if by faith you truly trust in Jesus Christ and all that he's done for you, then your hope in his promises is going to flourish. That's how faith and hope are connected. They grow and flourish together. Brothers and sisters, the point here is that we have a new and living hope through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine, just to sort of illustrate the point, can you imagine how lifted the spirits of the disciples were on that day when they discovered for the first time that their Lord and Savior had risen? Can you imagine that he walked out of his own grave? Can you imagine what hope and assurance and power just flooded their souls that just moments ago were probably deeply hurt and maybe even depressed when they realized that the Jesus they saw crucified was no longer dead? That's the same hope and assurance that you and I can have right now. Because the same resurrection that granted the disciples such hope and assurance is still true today. And the resurrected Christ has promised that just as he resurrected from the dead, so shall he raise all who believe and follow him. So may you abound in that hope of the defeat of death. May it show forth as a living hope and convict a dying world to turn to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and live. Now, back to our text in 1 Peter 1:4. Turn back over there. The fourth new and living blessing that we've received in Jesus Christ as Christians is a new inheritance. A new inheritance. Our text says that the believer has been born again unto an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept for us in heaven. Now first, what is this inheritance that our text tells us is ours in Christ? What exactly is it? Well, if we look at the whole storyline of Scripture from beginning to end, what we find is that everything that God promises to his people from the Old Testament to the New Testament is leading to our inheritance of everything. Not just heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth and everything in it. The Bible is not shy about this. And to see this, a good text to consider is Romans chapter 8. So if you want to turn over there to Romans chapter 8, this is a fantastic text. There's more here than we can consider, but I want us to look at verses 16 and 17 specifically in order that we might see this inheritance a little bit better and understand it a little bit better. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word here translated heirs in English comes from the Greek kleronomos, and it simply refers to, just like what it looks like, someone who inherits something. But in our text, and really throughout the New Testament, the word more specifically refers to one who inherits something by right of sonship. One who inherits something by right of sonship. Because you remember now, the context of all of this is that because we are children of God, we are heirs. We've been born again unto adoption, children of God, and therefore we have an inheritance. The fact that we've been adopted into God's family leads us to the reality that we are heirs. And you see that plainly in verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, you see that, if children, then heirs. A future inheritance logically follows sonship. In fact, in the Roman world, an adoption would take place just so that there would be an inheritance of a man's wealth and possessions. And so in one sense, the point here is that because of our adoption into God's family as sons, the church will inherit God's kingdom rightfully because we are members of his family. And not just any inheritance, but the very inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ is awaiting the believer. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say the inheritance that rightfully belongs to Christ belongs to us? Because verse 17 goes on to say that we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. That's incredible. Other verses in the Bible refer to believers being heirs in Christ. Think of maybe Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where the Word of God says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now listen to this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Bible says there that there was a mystery in the Old Testament, and that it was sort of there, and the promises were there, but it had not yet been fully and clearly revealed until the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God had promised to bless Abraham and all of the nations through his seed. And who was Abraham's seed? Who is Abraham's seed? Well, in a temporal and typological sense, Israel, under the Old Covenant. But then Israel points forward to the church. And even more so, it points forward to Jesus Christ himself. We know this from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. There, speaking to the body of Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles and males and females and masters and slaves, Paul wrote, listen to this, Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Abraham's offspring, to whom the promises of God were made, ultimately pointed beyond the Israelites, beyond the land of Israel, to the inheritance of all things for those in Christ. And now, notice once again the continuity of the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3 said that believers are heirs in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 said that believers are heirs if we are in Christ. And then Romans chapter 8 said that believers are joint heirs with Christ. You see the continuity. What's the point? Well, here's the point. Point is that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations would be blessed. The promise to Abram points forward to Jesus, and you become an inheritor of those promises by being in Jesus. And how would all those nations be blessed? Because Jesus shed his blood for men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. His sheep are not just scattered in this place or that place, but all over the world, his elect are being drawn and transferred from darkness to light. Galatians 3:16 says it very plainly. Here's Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises of inheritance were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to your offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So how can believers be called sons of God? How can believers be called heirs with Christ? Because the children of the promise are not children through flesh and blood, but by virtue of our union with Christ through faith. It's in Christ you're called sons and daughters of God. In Christ, heirs with Christ. And to see more of what this inheritance of our text in 1 Peter refers to, if you're in Romans, turn back to Romans 4:13 for a moment. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. This is really incredible. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice what it says. The promise of God to Abraham was not just the land of Israel, but the land of the whole earth. The world was the inheritance. The world. This is our inheritance in Christ. The world. This is why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, he said, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." See that, Christian? God's word calls us to stop the disunity, stop the jealousy, stop the unbelief, stop the competition and contention. Why? All things are yours. What's there to be contentious about? What's the competition? What's the jealousy? All things are yours. It's only a matter of time before Christ returns and grants us possession of it. In just a few verses later, Paul will say to the Corinthians, who are so angry at one another, they're bringing each other to the courts of the world. He says, "Well, how can you bring one another to courts when you are going to judge the world one day? How can you do that? You're going to stand back in judgment and judge the world on the day of judgment, and you're going to the world for the judgment of the church?" Remember this, Christian, and let it bring peace and security to you in difficult times. All things are yours in Christ. All things. But that's not the best part. That's not the best part of our inheritance we have in Christ. That's good. That's awesome. But it's not the best part. Because look back for a moment at our text in Romans 8 that we're considering right now. Romans 8. Not just that we inherit things from God, does it say in Romans 8:17. That's true. But Romans 8:17 points us to a greater inheritance than thrones upon which we will judge angels in the world. A greater inheritance than a crown of life that will be placed upon our head that will subject to the crown of Christ. A greater promise than the very land of the new heavens and the new earth. The word of God in Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Heirs of God. There is no thing of greater value that you could be granted, believer, in your inheritance in Christ than the triune God himself. David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:23 wrote, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Moses could have asked anything of God, but what he chose to ask God was, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Moses, no man can see my face and live." And Moses probably thought, "Then just something, Lord, something of your glory, a glimpse, a peek." God said in Exodus 34, "I'll show you my back for now, and it will be enough for you to bow your head to the ground in worship." And can you imagine the beauty of the Lord that David longed to gaze upon, foreshadowed in the temple? The portion that Jeremiah hoped in, what Moses was not allowed to see upon request, will be the inheritance and reward of every believer who's been born again from the least to the greatest. Heirs of God. That's the best part of our inheritance in Christ. That truth can transform the way that we live and hope and love in this world. It really can. Looking forward to that day when we'll see the face of God and not only live, but live in his presence all the days of our lives, in his true temple, beholding his true glorious beauty. And I can't wait to see the look on David's face when he does behold the beauty of the Lord as he truly is. I can't wait to see the look on Moses' face when his request to see the face of God and live is finally granted. And he's transformed into the likeness of Christ in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I can't wait to, along with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, receive our inheritance as heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. These things will not seem distant and esoteric on that day. They will be very, very real. As our text says in 1 Peter, we've been born again unto an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And oh, what an inheritance it is. Our text tells us that it's an inheritance kept for us in heaven. It's not going to go away. It's not an inheritance that is unstable. It's kept for us in heaven. And that's a comfort to us, isn't it? Because it means nothing on earth can change our inheritance. It's in heaven. Nothing in this world can alter the promises of God kept for you in heaven. It says, imperishable, unfading, and undefiled as Christ himself is. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. And it's kept there in heaven because that's where Christ, your risen Savior, is seated, believer. In closing, I want us to just let this reality of the new and living hope and inheritance we have in Christ compel us to worship and serve the Lord with fresh zeal and love towards the one who would lavish such grace upon us. Remember, dear saint, it's a process to receive this. It takes endurance. That's why like half of the New Testament is just like endure, persevere, keep going. You know, when you read through the book of Hebrews, you basically every like five verses, the preacher or writer is stopping and saying, persevere, keep going, don't give up. Why? Because it's a process we receive this. It's a race to be run. It's a pilgrim's progress, as Bunyan would say. But it's sure. We haven't yet received it, but we've been born again onto this new life in Christ. Past, or in the process of living this life, this new life out, present, and one day we'll be glorified in God's presence and perfected in holiness and love, future. God has a purpose for your first birth, and God has a purpose for your new birth. And that purpose is far greater than you or I could ever imagine. We just have to trust him and let that faith produce hope in us. Because the same God that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead has caused us to be born again unto a living hope and an eternal inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and imperishable, kept for us where our risen Lord is seated. And in closing, I'd just like to read this quote from Pilgrim's Progress, where he's having a conversation about with Prudence about this inheritance. Prudence says, "And what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion?" Christian says, "Why, there I hope to see him alive, who did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day in me are an annoyance to me. There they say there is no death, and there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you truth, I love him, because I was by him eased of my burden of sin's power and guilt. And I am weary of my inward sickness. I am eager to be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, Holy, holy, holy." Amen.